If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them to Numbers chapter 20. There is a Bible app event for your smartphone. You'll find a scripture and a Bible that's in the seat rack in front of you, maybe on page 150. Numbers chapter 20 is where we're going to be today. So, you know, Mahaffey Camp, it often attracts world-class speakers. Men have been there and women as well at Mahaffey Camp that you would never expect to find in Clearfield County. And there you can go in and actually sit down and have lunch with them. It was great having Sky there. It was fun to listen to him. I read his book, and the name of the book is What's Wrong with Religion. He has a number of books. But I read What's Wrong with Religion before going to Mahaffey Camps. I always try to, you know, check out the guys who are coming and kind of be familiar with some of their material. And then when I read it, I thought, hey, you know what? I like these nine things he talks about. It would be good to elaborate on those in sermons. Maybe I'll do that in August. And what do you know? That's what he did at Mahaffey Camp. He preached sermons on each one of his chapter titles. The chapters are short. If you put them on a normal-sized book, they're like 5 pages. This is a real pocket-sized book almost that he has here. And so I thought, well, since Sky did that, maybe I can't. But I prayed about it more and more, and I thought about it more and more, and I thought, you know, these issues that Sky is talking about in this book are not problems with religion. They're problems with people. It's not like religion is an entity of its own that does its own thing. It is us who often create religion or religious systems or religious mechanisms that are flawed. And that just really has stuck out to me in recent days. And I thought maybe I'll take some of Sky's thinking just at a very base level and kind of put together some sermons about how we can overcome these problems that it's not just religion that has them, it's us that has these problems. And the sermon I'm going to be delivering to you today is so separate from what Sky says in his book, Chapter 1. I don't know that he would even recognize that I'm talking about the same thing, except maybe in a sentence or two here or there. But I just want to talk to you about this to help you deal with this concept of making our own religions and them being flawed. Sky does point out with clarity that everybody's religious. And everybody is religious. Even the person that you work with who says, I don't have any religion, or I don't believe in organized religion, that always cracks me up. I like the disorganized religion better than the organized religion. You know? Or I'm not religious, they're lying. They've developed a religious system, they just don't call it that. And Sky says, everyone is religious because everyone is afraid, and we're afraid because, he says, we live in a wilderness. Now, if you don't think you live in a wilderness, just look around. You know, turn on the news, whatever you need to, and you'll see you're in a wilderness. And we entered that wilderness shortly after eating some fruit, some forbidden fruit. We'd been in this garden, and it was comfy, cozy. And we were in right, out right, up right, down right, happy all the time. It was a great place. But through our disobedience, we were evicted from the garden. And where were we sent? To the wilderness. And those first four letters in the word wilderness, wild, yeah, that's true. It's a wild place. And that wilderness that we live in, it often moves us to fear. So we become afraid of different things. And I would say today, probably as much as ever, human beings are afraid, you know? When an incident happens in the news that has to do with guns, just go into any gun shop in Clearfield County and try to find a place at the counter, you know? Because we're afraid. We're afraid maybe we won't be able to buy guns next time. Or maybe we're afraid we need them. And fear is something that underlies a lot of our experience. I want to say to you, that's not a good thing. I don't want to have fear as one of my fundamental motivators of my existence. In fact, and I've said this before, I cannot think of a time when fear, a lifestyle of fear, is a beneficial thing. Now, when I talk to you about fear today, I'm not talking to you about the fear of the Lord. I understand that. And we've talked about holding God with reverence and in awe and worshiping Him and honoring Him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about fear that prevents you from doing things that are good that you should do, and fear that sometimes causes you to do things you shouldn't do. That kind of fear. Like fear that has stopped families from reconciling with one another. Well, I'm not going to take the first move. You can say that's because you have pride, or you can say that's because you've been burned so many times, but the bottom line is there's an element of fear like, if I take the first move and they don't, then what? Right? Fear that has stopped churches from reaching lost people. You know, I'd like to say we were fearless when we made some of the changes we've made in the past decade, but that's not the case. God just twisted our arm and made us make these changes. But fear keeps churches from becoming who they need to be to reach a new generation. That's not a good kind of fear. Or fear that stops you from realizing your potential, who you can be. I would say that fear stops success from happening far more than failure does. Far more. And you've seen it played out. Well, you know, he never married because he was afraid of that responsibility. Fear. Or, well, she never went to school because she was really afraid to leave her parents. Fear. Or they never had children because they were afraid to bring a newborn into this messed up world. Fear. And fear often prevents us from doing things we know we should do, and it often even causes us to do things that we shouldn't do. Often, the thing that fear causes us to do is to become religious, not in a good way. I'm going to use the term religious and religion to refer to man-made religious systems. Mechanisms, that's why the gears are on the screen behind me. The things that we create to manage our fear. And Sky Jatani suggests that human beings create systems to help them either escape or overcome what they fear, to either fly or fight. The fight or flight syndrome. All right, got this too confused, but you get the point. Mechanisms, machines that protect us from the wilderness, and we become religious. I mentioned earlier, the guy in sports, he's getting ready to shoot that goal, you know, and the goalie's in front of him, and he has this little routine he goes through, and he does it just the way he did it when he was in eighth grade. It worked then, so he can do it. And that has become a religious system that he has to protect him from the fear of failure. It happens. I was talking to my wife about this message, and she said, yeah, I was thinking of fear the other day, Steve, when this ad popped up on my browser on the website. I was looking up stuff about babies to help Esther when I'm talking to her, my daughter. Did I tell you guys that I have a grandson? And she said, this ad popped up, and there is a sock that you can put on your perfectly healthy baby that will hook up to your Wi-Fi that will give you the heart rate, respiration, and oxygen levels in your perfectly healthy baby's body. It's a lot of money. Why would you put that on a perfectly healthy baby? Four letters, F-E-A-R. And so fear gets you to do things, and I would be, if I was that person, probably religiously checking my cell phone to make sure my baby's still breathing all night long. We develop these rituals, these religious systems to do that, and anybody can actually fall prey to this. I think that in Numbers 20, Moses kind of fell prey to using a religious system to accomplish his own end of overcoming his fear. Now we're going to read those 11 verses in just a moment, but before we do, I want to give you some backstory. This happened twice in Moses' life. The first time was just about 3 months after they left Egypt. By the way, let me just give you a bigger picture. In the Bible, there's this group of people called the Nation of Israel. They're the people of God. And during a time of famine, they all moved to Egypt because that's where the food was, and that was God's provision for them. While they were in Egypt, they became slaves. And 430 years later, a guy named Moses, God raised up a guy named Moses who delivered them from Egypt all the way up to Israel to the Promised Land. That would have only taken a few months, but when they got to the Promised Land, they let fear keep them from going in. And they wandered around in the desert, which is called the wilderness, for 40 years. Okay, so at the start of that 40-year period, about 3 months out of Egypt, they came to a place called Horeb. You got to remember these towns. Say that, Horeb. Yeah, it's almost like horrible, right? Okay, Horeb. And in Horeb, they were out of water. And they were mad. And they're saying, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? And they were going to stone him and his brother Aaron. But Moses went to God, and God said, take the staff that you held up in the presence of Pharaoh, take the staff that you held up for the Israelites to follow you, take the staff that you hit the Nile with and separated the water, take this religious instrument and hit the rock at Horeb, and water will come out of it. And that's what he did. And water came out of it. That was great. So now the passage we're going to read in Numbers chapter 20 is 39 years later, okay? And they're not at Horeb, there at Kadesh. Say that, Kadesh. Okay, good. I'm telling you, having to say this because you got to keep these two places separate. And here at Kadesh, there's no water again. They're 1 year or less from getting into the promised land because the 40 years of wandering around is over. And they're almost there, but there's no water. And we're going to pick up and read chapter 20, verse 2 through 12, and hear what happened here. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and his brother Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord." By the way, that word quarreled there, that means this isn't like a one-time thing. They're on him about this. They're bothering him about this. We would be better if we died earlier than this, because we're going to die now. Continue to read in verse 4. "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place that has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink?" So Moses is in crisis. Verse 6. "Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting." Now, I want you to hear that. Tent of meeting, that is not a meeting place like, you know, for the town meeting hall. That is a place where Moses went in to meet God. Okay? So he goes to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appealed to them. Whew, that's good. God's here. Verse 7. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take your staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together.'" Now, listen carefully to this sentence. "Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses, look what he does, raised his arm and struck the rock like he'd struck the Nile, like he'd struck the rock back at Horeb, struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But Moses, the Lord, said to Moses and Aaron, and this is the saddest part of the story, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Whoa. Did you catch that ending there? "Because you did not honor me, you don't get to go into the promised land." And that is no small consequence. Moses is what? Probably 120 years old here. He is at the end of his life. He is at the culmination of his life's work. Since he was a young man, he has been working, or at least a middle-aged man, he has been working to get the people of God from Egypt into the promised land. And now he's at the end of the 40 years of wandering, and he's ready to go in. And God says, "Not so fast. You don't get to go in." And everyone wants to know why. I mean, anybody who reads this says, "Wow, why is God so hard on Moses and Aaron? Why would he do this to them? How is it wrong to strike the rock at Kadesh when it wasn't wrong to strike it over at Horeb 39 years earlier? What in the world's the difference here?" Now, I've researched this in some depth, and I could give you some of the technical answers here, but I want to suggest something very basic. I want to suggest to you that the reason Moses did this religious thing of holding the staff up and striking the rock was because he was afraid. And when we're afraid, we can become pretty religious, void of relationship. And that's never a good thing. Now, we all create religious systems, and if that's the case, we should probably talk about what a religious mechanism looks like in our lives. What makes it a mechanism? What makes a religious mechanism what it is? And I would say the first thing, and I'm going to talk about fear till I'm blue in the face today. I would say the first thing is that our religious systems are actually born out of fear. The people are quarreling with Moses. And I already said to you that this is some kind of a long dissertation here. And it's really nothing new for them. They've actually heard this kind of thing before. But now, it's really a problem. Because we're nearing the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We're almost at the door. And guys, don't mess this up. again. Really? Don't mess this up. And I would guess that Moses had a measure of fear. Not fear that they were going to stone him. I'm sure that Moses and Aaron are past that. But fear that, wow, just like 40 years ago, God didn't let us into the promised land. Now you guys are behaving this way again. And it's going to be further postponed. And frankly, Moses is thinking, I'm getting kind of old. I'm getting kind of old. Now, whether that's true of Moses and Aaron or not, it is true that whenever we are filled with fear, we begin to behave religiously. And I'm not talking about just going to church. The person who goes to his doctor and the doctor says, I don't know, man, we're going to have to run some tests. They go right down to the vitamin store and clear the shelves, and they take those vitamins religiously. Fear makes us do things religiously. Folks who are afraid about their financial future and what's going on with my finances, they're checking online their finances religiously. Or the guy that's kind of afraid, you know, some of you are teachers. And did you ever have a student in your class that was smarter than you? You know? That's why I feel every time I teach a class that my wife's in, right? And so if you're afraid of that, if you allow yourself to be afraid of that, then you're going to read and study and memorize religiously because you're afraid of looking stupid, right? We do things when we are in a state of fear religiously. And our religious systems are actually born out of fear, and the problem is that they tend to deprioritize people. Because when I'm afraid for myself, then you're not much of a priority in my life. You know, leaders of people are almost always leading people to realize a goal. And sometimes leaders can forget about the people and just think of the goal. So the people are not as important. Anytime you hang out with a group of pastors, if you hang out time after time, eventually you're going to hear somebody, one of the pastors, say something like this. You know, I think I could get a lot done in my church if there weren't any people in it, right? And the pastor who says that is just joking, because he knows that the people are not in the way of the ministry. The people are the ministry. But whenever you're in a state of fear, you tend to forget that sort of thing. And I wonder if that's why Moses treats the people with such regard when he speaks to them, and why he strikes the rock, because he's goal-focused. Let's get the water out of here, because these people will quit whining. He wants to get into the promised land. He's not so concerned that the people see the glory of God. He just wants them to get water. He doesn't want these rebellious people to mess things up again. And in verse 10, his words are words of anger. Listen, you rebellious people. And that's a big insult to the people of God. Because you know that Samuel reveals to us that rebellion is like a spirit of witchcraft. And so he's really dressing them down. Listen, you rebels, he says. Deprioritization of the people, the task, is more important. The religious system is in place. You see that with cult leaders, right? Anytime you watch a documentary on a cult or watch a movie about cult leaders, or if you've had anyone that you know that had family members drawn into a cult, they will tell you that their adult son or daughter who was drawn into that cult couldn't really tell that it wasn't about the people, it was about the leader. That the people aren't important in a religious mechanism. You contrast that to Jesus, who people were intensely important to him. Old people were important to Jesus. Children were important to Jesus. Wealthy people were important to Jesus. Poor people were important to Jesus. Healthy people were important to Jesus, sick people, Jews, Gentiles, people were always a priority with him. He wanted them to know his love, to experience his love, and to share his love together. But man-made religious mechanisms, man-made religious systems know nothing of love. They operate with this undercurrent of fear, and they deprioritize people. And our religious systems, mechanisms, tend to focus on authority, ours. And glory, ours. You heard Moses say it. Must we do this? There's no reference to God in what Moses is saying. God isn't even spoken of by the leader. He says, must we do this thing? And I kind of wonder, why would he do that? And maybe part of it is job security. I just want the people to know that if I'm not around, this place is going to go downhill. Look, I'll bring water out of this. And he raises his arm, doing a religious thing. And he strikes the rock, not once, but twice. Now, there are a couple things wrong with this. First, that's not what he was told to do. He was told, speak to the rock. He was not told to strike the rock. Speak to the rock, he is told. And second, he didn't hit it once, but he hit it twice. I think it was for drama, maybe, you know? Just wanted to let him know I'm in charge. I did a lot of research on this, by the way. You know that in that area of Kadesh, okay, that the limestone, the way it happens, the water goes in, soaks into the limestone, runs through the cracks, and comes out of a cliff face, a small cliff face. You've seen that happen around here, water coming out from stones. Well, because it's so mineral rich, and think, the Dead Sea, you pay for makeup because it's so mineral rich coming out of the Dead Sea mud. You know, when I was there in Israel, people were taking back suitcases of mud from the Dead Sea. I don't know what they're doing with it, but anyway, that's maybe how they got beautiful. But all those minerals are there, right? And those minerals, when the water comes out, it carries those minerals, and then it dries, and it forms a sort of a calcified crust, okay? So then the next time it happens, there's a new crust. And the next time it happens, there's a new crust. It's kind of like a scab on a rock, right? And so Moses goes up to the calcified crust on a rock, and God has said to him, speak to it. Hey, rock, give us water. That's all he needed to do. But he didn't do that. He hit the rock. And when he hit it, the water poured out like it naturally would do. He really robs God of his glory. He really gets the glory himself. Look what I know how to do. Contrast these characteristics with characteristics of genuine faith. Christian faith is always founded in trust. It is not founded in fear. You know, the hallmark verse of Christian faith for me, apart from John 3:16, is Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that said, it is by grace you are saved through faith. You're saved by trusting God, by relying on him, by believing that he has your best interest at heart, and believing that Jesus died for your sin. And that's not from yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not by you hitting a rock. It's by God doing things. And Christian faith is not a religion of fear. It is a religion of trust. So the question comes to me, why is God so harsh with Moses and Aaron? Why does he not let them enter the promised land? I mean, they're right on the doorway of it. And why can't they go in? And to me, well, for the casual reader, it seems like God's kind of over the top. God's never over the top, by the way. But to me, it really shows the outcome or the result of allowing fear to lead you instead of trusting God to lead you. You don't get what you're looking for by acting in fear. You get what you're looking for and what you need by trusting God. And then the second question, when I back up from why is God so harsh, I think, well, why did Moses do that? And I don't know. It was his fear. The lesson that I learned from it is we are always vulnerable to temptation. We are always vulnerable to the temptation to manage our own fear instead of trusting God. It's a vulnerability you can have when you're 120 years old and you've been walking hand in hand with God for a long time. Christian faith is never founded in fear. It's always founded in trust. And Christian faith is realized by this relationship with God. Systems and mechanisms will never be a relationship. You can have the coolest vehicle you ever wanted in the world. You can say, I love my car. But buddy, you start snuggling with that thing and we're going to call the people in the white suits. It's just the way it is, right? Right? Because you can't have a relationship with a mechanism or a system. You can only have a relationship with a person. And that is what Moses actually had. When it talks about the tent of meeting, it says the Lord would speak to Moses there face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Moses had that. Even in this passage in verse 7, it says the Lord spoke to Moses. And he had that relationship. A relationship of love. There should have had no fear in it because the Apostle John says there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears isn't made perfect in love. You see, religion that we make is all about fear and manipulation and safety. What God offers us is a relationship built on trust. And as time goes by, you've come to realize that genuine faith, Christian faith, is at its best when God receives glory. You know, when I see a worship team and there's a young guy in a worship team and he's just jamming and I'm beside maybe one of my old peers with a white beard and he says, yeah, that kid, he's just showing off. I don't mind that because he's a kid. And when I was a kid, that's what I would have done. But as you grow and as you age and as you mature, you realize the true essence of Christian faith and joy and satisfaction is when God gets the glory. It's just part of growing up. And as time goes by, you realize that Christian faith is best when God gets the glory. And Moses knew that, but he still blew it. He still blew it. In verse 12, God says very clearly, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy. You didn't honor me, Moses, and that's a problem. I've always felt bad for Moses in this situation, and it never occurred to me what he was really missing. I don't think Moses was like, I really want the milk and the honey in the land of milk and honey, you know? I think Moses was wanting to see the children of Israel go into their inheritance and be there. That's what he wanted. You know, this past July, Laurel's father passed away. He was a grandpa. I don't know, did I mention to you I'm a grandpa? He was a grandpa. And I had noticed over the past several times that we were together there at the homestead, I'll call it. You know, Jim and Lois built that home with their own hands. They had a huge garden and a pond and a woodshed and a garage and flowers and vines and everything. It was a land of milk and honey in their eyes. It was bordered on three sides by Clear Creek State Park. It doesn't get much better than that, right? And we'd all get together there. There'd be Laurel and me and Tim and Esther and their spouses. All the grandchildren and their spouses. All the kids, you know, if we as many of them as could be there. And we had fun. We would cook. We would do s'mores. We would shoot shotguns. It was just a great, great time. And I would see Jim. He'd be sitting there on a bench, actually. It's a two-seater. That saw a lot of mileage when I was dating Laurel, that bench. And I'd see Jim sitting on that bench, and he's looking out at his kids and his kids' kids. And he had what I'm going to refer to as a Grandpa Smith look in his eye. It was a look that said, this is good. My kids are here. Their kids are here. We're gathered together. This is good. I can imagine Moses and Aaron experiencing that. Sitting on their lawn chairs with their Werner's ginger ale there, watching, you know, all the people going in and out in this land of milk and honey and feeling how great that was. But it never happened for them. They missed it. Do you know why they missed it? Four letters. F-E-A-R. And a lot of other reasons too. But fear is something that over and over again robs you of what faith will bring you in Christ Jesus. So we're doing the Lord's Supper today, and you know that's a time for you to examine yourself. The scripture says that one should examine oneself before eating of the bread or drinking of the cup. And so I want to give you a moment to do that. As the elements are distributed, I'd like you to be thinking about, am I responding in fear? I mean, what is on your mind this morning? The economy? North Korea? Cancer? Being alone? Rebellious children? Your marriage? Failure? What fear is on your mind this morning? And I want to ask you, how are you responding to that? Are you creating some kind of busyness in your life to distract you from it? Some kind of religious system in your life? What is it that you're going to hit with the staff, or that you'd like to hit with the staff? Give some thought to that. Am I responding in fear, or am I resting in faith? Am I connecting with God, or am I actually neglecting that relationship and all the other good ones that I might? Is my relationship with God a priority in my life, or is it just like a secondary thing? Is my relationship with people a priority, or have I deprioritized that? Am I controlling, trying to manipulate, trying to make sure that I'm safe? Or am I taking the risk to connect, not just with God, but with others? Am I actually looking to give honor to God? Or am I trying to be somebody? Yeah, I can't remember. Was it this past Sunday that there was a shooting in a church in Tennessee, or was that 2 weeks ago? Do you remember hearing about that on the news? I have a friend who lives in Tennessee. His name is Bob. And Baba posted this the following day on his Facebook. Beginning to think I need a safe space. Bob goes to church. I know him through church. He goes to church in Tennessee. And beginning to think I need a safe space. That statement is even more significant when I tell you that Bob worked for the FBI. I would think they're afraid of nothing, like the Marines or whoever, right? Right? I wonder what Bob will do with his fear. He's a good man. I'm sure he'll take it to God. What will you do with your fear? What are you doing with your fear? It's my prayer that you won't create some kind of religious system, but that you will take it to Christ and place it in His hands and trust Him and follow Him and honor Him. I want to pray that you can do that as the worship team comes. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as I pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come into your presence and that we can bring all of our fears to you, all the things that are on our mind, all the things that are troubling to us. We do that today. We trust you. I pray that if we have created some kind of religious system in order to keep ourselves safe that is distracting from what you want to accomplish, that we would set that down and that we would do what you tell us to do. Don't let us smash the rock. Let us speak to it if that is what you're telling us to do. As we come to this communion table, we come to this time where we can examine our hearts. Let us do that under the agency of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, speak to us about fear and direct us and show us how to find peace of mind as we trust you. In Christ Jesus, amen.